My dear Bible class family, during our study of John's Gospel, we have come across the doctrine of God's electing grace. The doctrine that our omnipotent, omniscient Heavenly Father knows us before we know Him and draws us to Himself in love through His Son, our Lord Jesus. We meet with this doctrine in today's study as well. When we ask why Jesus should go through an unjust trial before Pilate, instigated by Jewish priests, with the outcome, his agony, his punishment, ending with his crucifixion, all for us and for our salvation. Now, we are not omnipotent, nor are we omniscient, but this we know. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I want to read to you a poem written anonymously and sung as a hymn, which so well encourages and comforts us. It illustrates what John has written in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. "We love Him because He first loved us." Now, the title of this hymn, 341, is "I Sought the Lord." I'm going to read to you verse 1 and 3. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour, true. No, I was found of Thee. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wast long beforehand with my soul, always Thou lovest me." So with these words ringing in our ears and joy in our souls, let us open our study with prayer. Let us pray. Dear Father, it's true. You sought us as lost sheep and sent the Good Shepherd to look for us when we did not even know we were lost. We are going to learn more of our dear Savior Jesus today. Open our eyes, the eyes of our heart and mind, we pray, to receive, understand, and rejoice in knowing that we were loved before we learned to love You. In Jesus' precious name, Amen. Good, now let us turn to our Bibles, to chapter 16. Now before that, a few words. In the chapters, John chapter 13 to 17, we have the teaching what our Lord Jesus had given to the disciples. And when we read this first verse of our chapter, you will understand why I'm going to begin the way I do. Now, chapter 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." Now, the question is, what things? Well, the things mentioned in chapter 13 to 15. The things which the disciples should know. Because John tells us, and the Gospel tells us, that he has been with them for 3 years. The point is, do they understand what he has been teaching them? For example, in chapter 13, he was sharing with them the final instructions, when suddenly he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, one of you shall betray me." That's in John chapter 13, verse 21. And Peter whispers to John, "Ask him which of us it is." And Jesus said, "The one to whom I hand this bread is the one who betrayed me." He then handed the bread to Judas Iscariot and said, "What you do, do quickly." But you see, but the disciples didn't get it. They thought that Judas was going to buy more food for their celebration, or perhaps to give something to the poor. Now, Here Jesus had clearly said, the one to whom he gave the bread would betray him. Yet, no one in the room caught on. Why couldn't they see? Now, let me give you another teaching in the things that he has already taught them. In chapter 13, verse 36, Jesus said, I'm going away, and you can't come with me for a while. And then Peter pipes up and says, what do you mean we can't come with you? I'm going to go wherever you go. I'm going to die if necessary to be with you. Oh, Peter, Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. That's verse 38. And then verse 1 of the next chapter, but let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But Jesus had already told them that he was going away. And in verse 2 he says, I'm going to my Father's house. And yet it was Thomas who says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. That's in verse 5 of chapter 14. He thought that Jesus was going on an earthly journey. And then Jesus went on to say in verse 7 of chapter 14, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. But in the very next verse, verse 8, Philip asked, show us the Father. And then Jesus had just said, if you are seeing the Father, when you see me. Verse 9. But Philip still said, show us the Father. I wonder at this point, what Jesus was thinking after all the time he invested in them. But anyway, in verse 17 of chapter 14, you remember reading, he continued to tell them, when the Spirit comes, he said, he will abide in you, and the world will know that I am living. I will manifest myself to the world when my Spirit dwells in you. But Judas, not Iscariot, because Iscariot has just gone out, Judas said, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's John's Gospel 14, verse 22. At this point, if I were in Jesus' sandals, I would have said, this is my final session and you people just don't have a clue about anything I'm sharing with you. Why can't you understand what I'm telling you? When I think about this, I sometimes think of ourselves and the way we speak to unbelieving people, even members of our own family, or people who are straying, who just are not seeing. But watch what Jesus does. And that's where we come to chapter 16. He continues to teach them, confident in due time that the Spirit will put it all together for them. So let us go to verse 2 of chapter 16, because we have just read verse 1. They will make you outcasts from the synagogues, and an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So the Lord didn't want the apostles to be offended, to be scandalized, to be shocked at what would happen to them. Now you and I know it is characteristic of founders of organizations, especially religious organizations, to attempt to present a glorious future for the organizations. The method of the world is to build up the wonderful benefits and to play down the hardships and disadvantages and losses and sacrifices. How different our Lord is. Now, while it is true in chapter 14, our Lord told us that he is going to prepare a place for us and that he will receive us to himself, he also makes it very clear that if we are going to follow him down here on earth, it means to forsake all. In one of the Gospels, he says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to place his head. He said that if we are going to follow him, we must take up our cross. No, not his cross, our own cross, and follow him. If we suffer with him down here, we shall reign with him up there. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He said his followers are going to be in the world, but not of the world, that we read in the last chapter, and that the world will hate them. He made all that very clear. He never said it would be easy for his followers down here. Now, the professing church, the church today, instead of taking the humble position of Christ, has gone out into the world boasting that they are going to convert the whole world. In the attempt to try to popularize Christianity, they make it very attractive to the world. You will find that today there are churches using all kinds of devices to attract the ungodly. Even music has come down to the level of the world. They say, we have to do this, you know, to win the world. Who told them that they're going to win the world? I'm not talking about liberal churches. I'm talking about fundamental evangelical churches. If you stand for the Word of God, if you preach the Word of God faithfully in your church, you will find that the world won't love you. You will experience the hatred that Christ experienced. These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be offended. That is what we read in verse 1 of our chapter. He is warning them ahead of time in order to strengthen them and let them know what is coming. He loves them right to the very end. And he lets them know that he will be with them and that he understands what they are going through. He knew that there would be moments when they would be hurt, offended because of him. He knew that Peter would deny him that very night. He told his disciples what would happen in order to encourage them and let them know that he would sustain them through it all. He forewarned them to establish the responsibility to God to be faithful. Now verse 2 says, they shall put you out of the synagogues, which means they would be excommunicated. Now in that day, to be excommunicated was the worst thing that could happen to a religious Jew. The religious Jews would cast them out. If you are standing for Christ, it is going to cost you something today. Now verse 3 says, and these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So Jesus again traces the source of the hatred, because they do not know the Father. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, this is why the world hates the Word of God. This is why the world hates the genuine believer. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, which reads as follows. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That is quite plain, isn't it? Our faith should be able to stand being attacked. Now, the other verse I want to read to you is from Philippians chapter 11, chapter 1, verse 28 to 29. Not 11, 1, 28 to 29. In no way be alarmed by your opponents, says Paul to the Philippians, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That again is quite plain. And then I want to read to you a verse from Thessalonians, two verses from Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. First Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Had the Jews really known the Father, in whom they vainly boasted that they did, they would have acknowledged Jesus as the one whom He had sent to them. And acknowledging Him, they would not have mistreated His followers. And so it is today. They had not known the Father. They had not known Christ. Even though Christ came in the flesh, and the resurrection is a fact of life. I want to read to you now 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Verse 4 reads, "But these things I have spoken to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I have told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." The Lord had already given one reason why He had spoken these things to the disciples, and that is in verse 1 of this chapter. "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." And now He gives you another reason, which we have just read. He made these revelations that their faith in Him might be increased when these events which are going to happen would confirm His prophetic powers. The fulfillment of this prediction would deepen the assurance in Him as the omniscient God, His God the Son. And this will encourage them to depend upon the reliability of His promises. If the evil things which He foretold them came to pass, then of course the good things which He had assured them must be equally dependable. And they are to look forward to these good things. And so in verse 4, "And these things I said not to you in the beginning, because I was with you." The Lord also tells them why He had not told them at the first. The full revelation was more than their minds and hearts could bear. They would be staggered at the prospect of what was going to happen to them. And these things must be gradually revealed to them. They must be gradually trained to expect them. Now, not all at once, but little by little, as they were able to bear it. So Jesus unfolds the plan of His cross and of their duties and the dangers. You see, the Lord has milk for His babies and meat for His strong men. And there was as yet no need for this, because He Himself was with them. Now Jesus knew these things were to happen, but He also knew how to help the disciples through the persecutions in victory. And Jesus told them the things that would help them to make progress in their walk with Him. Now in verse 5, He says, "Now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going?" And this connects with verse 4, because verse 4, He says, "These things are spoken to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." So then, after a brief pause, the Lord asked them, "Does no one of you ask where I am going? Because I have thus spoken to you, your heart is filled with sorrow." So you see, there's a connection of verse 5 and verse 6. "Because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Jesus wanted them to understand that besides the sorrow that is will come to them, He had His own joy in what was going to happen to Him. What the Lord wanted from them was an intelligent, sympathetic, affectionate response to what He had been saying. But the apostles were so absorbed in grief that they did not look beyond the cloud which seemed to overshadow them. They were so occupied with the suffering that the Lord told them they would undergo because they are His disciples. They were depressed at the prospect of Jesus' departure. Had they only asked themselves where He was going, they would have felt glad for Him. For though it was their loss, it was certainly His gain. The joy of being with His Father, the rest in heaven after His work on earth was done, the blessedness of entering again into the glory which He had before the foundation of the world. Did He not say that clearly in John chapter 14, verse 28 and 29? Let me read that for you. He said to the disciples, "You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." So they have forgotten what He told them in the verses which I just read. Jesus had given a full explanation. He had already clearly indicated that He was not leaving for some other place on earth, but He was going to the Father. As we read in verse 28, chapter 14. "And this return of the Father should have filled their hearts with rejoicing. And that from there He would send another helper, namely the Spirit of Truth." And this He also said in verse 16 of the last chapter we read, chapter 14, verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." And in chapter 15, verse 26, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will also bear witness of me." So in both verse 16 of chapter 14 and verse 26 of chapter 15, He has made clear what His going away means for them. The Spirit will come. Now this was the proper moment for them to ask questions as to what return to the Father would mean for Him as well as for them. But see, there were no questions at all. They were so caught up in their own grief. In this failure to ask questions, there is, I suspect, an element of selfishness, because they were so deeply concerned that the thought of their own impending loss, that this sorrow had crowded out every other consideration. They were so fond of Jesus' earthly presence, they could not bear the thought of losing Him and of the suffering that would follow when He was not with them. Now let me read verse 6. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Jesus has spoken about His departure. The disciples concentrated on the fact of His departure and upon what they thought this would mean for them. They failed to pay sufficient attention to the nature of His departure and upon what He had said this would mean for them and for Himself. So, sorrow has filled their hearts. And this, in spite of all the grounds of comfort that Jesus had mentioned to them in chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you," for instance. And in spite of the instruction He had told them about the fruit of abiding in Him, even after He was physically not with them. The disciples think of their Master's departure as a great loss. So Jesus continues in verse 7. Let us read that verse. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." So, Jesus placed special emphasis on I, because he wished to assure them that he knew what he was speaking about. He had never misled them. Let me read to you the verse again. I tell you the truth. It is to advantage that I go away. And if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This emphasis on his own reliability. Don't they know that? He has been with them for 3 years. So, it was to the disciples' advantage that Jesus should leave them. His returning to the Father made it possible for him to prepare a place for them. That's in chapter 14, verse 3, isn't it? I go to prepare a place for you. And furthermore, by his death, he would make the blessings of heaven available to not only them, but to all believers. And Jesus emphasized one thing. His going away would make it possible for the coming of the Comforter. Now, the Comforter is the same word used in the chapter 14 and chapter 15. If you look at chapter 14, verse 26, and chapter 15, verse 26 also, you will see the word the Comforter, which in the Greek is the Paraclete. The root word of the Comforter is someone to come to your help. The Spirit is in the Christian, not merely to give first aid, but continuing aid, and of course even final aid, when we leave this earth. So, the Holy Spirit, our helper, is our defense, as well as our offense, for that matter. The Spirit comes to offer His help in our approach to God, because we were born again, He indwells us, and we are new creatures in Christ. But at the same time, he's also our defense against the strategies of the evil one, our enemy, Satan. He enables us to pray in the Spirit, to receive the protection, that help in a time of need. So Jesus clearly stated that until He ascended back to the Father, the Helper will not come. So the work of the Holy Spirit is in two areas, and which we are going to study. First, He is active toward those who are in darkness, that is, the unbelieving world. And you will find this in verse 7 to verse 11 of our chapter. That's His first ministry area. Second, He is the Spirit of truth to believers. And that is in the section, verse 12 to verse 15. Let me now read verse 8, 9, and 10. And when He, that is the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold Me. And reading one more verse, verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now look at verse 6, verse 8. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now the question is, what does the Holy Spirit do in relationship to the world? Obviously, the answer is given in verse 8. And when He comes, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. But what does this mean? How does the Holy Spirit convict the world of anything? Now, in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world, He will convict the world of three things, as we have read: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Our Lord explains to us what that sin means. Sin, because they believe not in Me. Verse 9. What is the greatest sin in the world? The one and only sin the Holy Spirit will convict an unbeliever is that of not believing in Jesus. He doesn't convict people of smoking. He doesn't convict people of swearing or drinking or partying only of their unbelief in Jesus. And this is what makes a Christian a minister. It's incredible. We as Christians get to share with people the good news that no matter what they have done or where they have been, if they believe in Jesus, they are forgiven of all sin. And this is taught clearly in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Let me read that for you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Matthew 12, 31 reads, "He who is not with me is against me." That's verse 30. "And he does not gather with me scatters." Now verse 31. "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." That's very serious. That means resisting the conviction of the Spirit in their hearts. Now, at evangelistic meetings, when an altar call is given to those who want to receive Christ as Savior, many go forward, but few come with a true conviction of sin. They need the Holy Spirit to do that. They must be open to His ministry of convicting them of sin. That's why follow-ups are very important, because at least these people have taken a first step. They have gone up and prayed for. Now, doesn't the Holy Spirit convict us of sin once we are Christians? Yes, He does. He does convict Christians of sin. But the conviction of the Spirit does not drive us away from God. On the contrary, it draws us to God. It's the condemnation of Satan that makes us ashamed to talk to the Father. You can always tell the difference between the Spirit convicting you and Satan condemning you, because if it's Satan condemning you, you won't want to pray and you won't want to spend time in the Word of God. You just hang out in a hole and hide your head somewhere. But if it's the Spirit convicting you, you hear the words, "Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest." And you'll be drawn to Jesus. If you are not a Christian and declaring that you are not unrighteous, that you are honest and you pay your taxes and so on, and that you are a law-abiding citizen, the question is this: have you accepted Christ? Unbelief is a state of mind, and there is no remedy if you refuse to trust Christ. Because Christ says, and we have read it, "Of sin because they believe not in me." If you do not trust Him, you are lost. It is just as simple as that. It is just as important as that. This is a decision that every man and woman must make. Now the man today, whoever he is, if he is rejecting Jesus Christ, is in the sight of God the greatest sinner. Remember that Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 22. Let me read to you what He said. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin." If I had not come and spoken to them. He has spoken to us. He has spoken to the world through the preaching of the gospel. People cannot say, "Jesus is silent. He never told me anything." When you hear the gospel, you are hearing what He says to you. Everyone who has ever heard the gospel is responsible for his decision concerning Jesus Christ. To reject Christ is sin. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, convict man of sin. You remember that Peter in Acts chapter 2 preached that wonderful sermon at Pentecost, and 3,000 people turned to the Lord. Now, it is not because of Peter's brilliant analysis of the gospel, or because he was so eloquent. If he had preached the sermon the day before Pentecost, the day before the Spirit filled them, nothing would have happened. Nobody would have believed. It is because the Holy Spirit had come into the infant church that the apostles were filled with power, and so they preached, and so they believed. Now, secondly, let's look at verse 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. Well, Jesus will convict the world of righteousness. And Jesus was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So Jesus Christ returned to the Father because he had completed his work here. When he died on the cross, he died a judgment death, God's judgment on sin, which he bore on our behalf. He took my guilt and your guilt, and he died in our place. He was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. He was raised from the dead, that you and I might not only have our sins removed, but so that we might have his righteousness added. Now, this is very important, so please listen. Because you and I need righteousness. It is not enough to have our sins forgiven. You cannot stand in God's presence if we are nothing more than pardoned criminals. Christ had made over to us, has given to us his righteousness. That is the righteousness of which Paul spoke in one of his letters in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 to 9. Let me read that for you. The righteousness that we are reading here in this verse and expanded on by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. He said, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is true faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Let me read the last part again. Christ says that Paul says that he is not standing before God in the righteousness of the law, although he was a Pharisee. But he says that he has not his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is true faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So, God not only subtracts our sins, takes that away, but he adds his righteousness. If we are to have any standing before God, we must be in Christ, and he is our righteousness. Either we have as much right in heaven as Christ himself has, or we have no right there at all. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification, that is, for our righteousness. Now, thirdly, the scripture says the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the prince of this world, Satan, has already been judged. It is difficult for great many believers to understand that we live in a judged world. Even Christians find it difficult. And this is because of Calvary. Because of Calvary, the world has been judged. One hears people say that they'll take their chances. They'll depend on the good that they have done and weighed against the bad they have done. They act as if they are on trial. My friend, you are not on trial. He convicts the world of judgment. You are not on trial. God has already declared you a lost sinner, and he's already judged you. Because Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's as plain as can be. So we live in a world that has already been judged. And it's like the man waiting in a death row for his execution. The judgment against all of us is guilty, because all our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. If we had to stand before God in our own filthy rags, we would not only be ashamed of ourselves, we would also see how guilty we are. Now please remember, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Do you get that? We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's why we need forgiveness and imputed righteousness. Now, a word about judgment. No one wants to believe in judgment. We want to think that we can do what we wish with impunity and that there is no day that's coming when there's a day of reckoning. And sometimes we are even encouraged in this by the thought that God does not seem to judge immediately and that evil often seems to go unpunished. But this is false thinking. It is true that God does not visit His judgment upon the sinner immediately, and that evil often seems to go unpunished. This is because God is long-suffering in His judgments. But still, judgment will come. God's judgment upon Satan is the proof. In his second letter, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:9, he makes the point about false teachers, showing that God judged the fallen angels, the world of Noah's time, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he concludes by saying, in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. To reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. So if the individual will not come to Christ who has died for him in order that his sin might be punished and that God's own righteousness might be applied to his account, then he will experience such judgment. How much better it is to come to Christ now, in this time, the day of grace. The next verse, verse 12, reads, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, perhaps this is a good place to stop, and we will pick up our study from verse 12 onwards next week. So please read ahead. Let us now close with prayer. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you for the Spirit's opening our minds and hearts to what the Lord Jesus taught today, to His disciples and therefore to us. Help us to be wise in the things of salvation and things of the kingdom. Help us to rejoice in His coming again, so that we can be with Him forever. Jesus, Master, speak and make me ready when your voice is truly heard, with obedience, glad and steady, still to follow every word. I am listening, Lord, for thee. Master, speak. Oh, speak to me. Speak to me by name, O Master. Let me know it is to me. Speak that I may follow faster, with a step more firm and free. Where the shepherd leads the flock in the shadow of the rock. We ask this in the matchless name of that great shepherd of the sheep, our great Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.